Since God is our Creator and also our Redeemer, we will confess our faith in Him. And we do so this afternoon in the words of the Nicene Creed, after which we will respond in hymn 4, all stanzas. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the Scriptures. And he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I invite you now to turn with me to our reading for this afternoon. Our reading comes again from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew 20. Our reading is from verses 17 to 28. So we'll repeat this morning section and then continue with the main body of our reading. We read here in Matthew 20, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life.' Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.' 'You don't know what you are asking,' Jesus said to them. 'Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.' When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So far our reading. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. In our prayer this afternoon, we will also remember Jeff and Ashley Van Laar. Ashley's father, Brother Vanderdeen, in Alberta, suffered a stroke this past week. And that's, of course, serious. So we'll pray for his recovery and for his family and also for our brother and sister Van Laar. Our Sovereign Lord, our God, our Redeemer and our Creator, we come before you again this afternoon to bring you praise. And we want to bring you praise, Lord, because you deserve all praise, because you alone are worthy of our worship. As we just sang, you are the God of our fathers, you are our God as well. And through all the storms and the tempests of life, you have been and continue to be our guide. Lord, we reflect on those storms and tempests also as we think about the various health concerns in this congregation. And now also, when we consider the father of our sister Ashley Van Laar, Brother Vanderdeen in Alberta. He suffered a stroke this past week. You know that this incapacitates him for his work. And these things are trials, also when one has a family to support. So, Lord, we ask you to be with him and be with his wife and his children and grant that he may have a full recovery. Lord, will you also be with Brother and Sister Van Laar and grant them also all that they stand in need of. We are thankful to you, Lord, that you have not left us here on earth as orphans, but that you have become our Father through Jesus Christ. And so we can pray to you and call you our Father. And we can raise glad anthems to you. Will you continue guiding us, Lord? Will you show yourself to be our great Redeemer? And will you guide us also in the administration of your word this afternoon? Lord, we are so privileged in having your word every Sunday, twice a Sunday. And so sometimes we can slip in our attention. We can begin to take it for granted. Lord, may that not be the case for us. Will you speak to us through your word? And will you indeed Convict us. Will you purify us in our hearts? Will you grant that we might be completely focused in serving you? Teach us, Lord, to love you with our heart and our soul and our mind, with all of our strength. And because of that, also to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to care for that neighbor in acts of service. Will you teach us more about that this afternoon as well? We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We now have an opportunity to thank the Lord with our gifts, which is also a form of service. And after that, we will sing from Psalm 145, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Our text this afternoon comes from Matthew 20, verse 28, where we read that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today you will receive from the hand of the Lord a new deacon. Our brother Sla will be ordained in order that he might serve Christ's church in his capacity as deacon. The very word deacon already includes a job description. It comes from a Greek word that means to serve. In some ways, Brother Slav will be like a public servant to us. As the form for ordination says, he will show the love of Christ in practical ways to anyone who might need it. Most of his work will take place in the church, but sometimes there are also opportunities to help those outside the church. When the world thinks of public servants, it thinks of people who work in the government. That word, public servant, has a nice ring to it. It draws attention to the nature of the work that these people do. These are the people that the public goes to when they need to get government-related work done. However, the truth is that a career in public service is still a career. The public service has an intricate and well-defined hierarchy. Anytime that one of the top positions becomes available, people compete for it. There is just as much opportunity for self-promotion in public service as there is in the private sector. Sometimes the public service loses its focus on service and it seems to be absorbed with itself instead. We were reminded of that again last month when a large number of provincial public servants went on strike for a day. And these things should not surprise us. Here, as in every other area of life, we see the results of the fall into sin. Ultimately, people are more interested in helping themselves than in helping each other. Our text today, this afternoon, shows us an entirely different world, a world that operates on entirely different principles. This world is the kingdom of heaven. In our text, Christ the King is on his way to Jerusalem, the royal city. And as he travels together with his disciples, he again explains to them why the kingdom of heaven is completely different from any other kingdom that they've ever seen. It is different because the king is different. And because the king is different, the subjects of the kingdom are different as well. I bring the word of God under the following theme. The Son of Man came to serve. And we will see first that his service culminated in his death, and second, that this service transforms our life. As we saw this morning, our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He has spelled out very clearly for his disciples what is going to happen to him. He will be betrayed, rejected by the representatives of his own people, and finally executed in the most horrible way that you could possibly imagine. It comes then as quite a shock to read what happens next. We read in verse 20 that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. That little word then at the beginning of the verse indicates that what happens here happened right after verses 17 through 19 when he predicted his death. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. They were some of the first disciples called by Jesus. Not only that, but they were also present at his transfiguration. They have a certain level of familiarity with Jesus. Now they've come to ask him for a favor, but they get their mom to ask on their behalf. We know that in English because in English, And you cannot tell whether the pronoun you is singular or plural. So, in verse 21, what is it that you want? In English, it's not immediately clear whether he's talking only to the mother or to the two brothers. But in the Greek language, this pronoun is plural. So even though she asks, he answers the brothers. And so we know that the request originates from them. The parallel passage in Mark reinforces that because it doesn't even bother mentioning the mother. And instead of that, it says that they asked him directly. The brothers then ask Jesus for a favor. They've heard a lot about the kingdom of heaven in the time that they spent with Jesus. And now he's going on his way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a royal city. Clearly he's going there to be crowned. Big things are about to happen. And they want to be a part of that. When Jesus becomes king, they want to make sure that they have the places of honor beside him. After all, hadn't he promised them a throne? In Matthew 19, verse 28, we read that he said, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Pretty straightforward, right? Jesus is about to ascend his throne, and they want to make sure that they get the best seats in the house when he does so. It seems that James and John had completely missed the significance of what the Lord was saying to them. It is true that he had spoken a lot about the kingdom of heaven. That phrase gets used a lot in the Gospel of Matthew. Our Lord, however, did not invent that phrase. The rabbis at the time already spoke of the kingdom of heaven because heaven was a polite way of referring to God. The place where God dwells. So the kingdom of heaven was another way of saying the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the place where God rules. Those who are born again, that is, those who believe in God, enter this kingdom. And that means that in its earthly manifestation, the kingdom of God is primarily his rule in the hearts of his people. Yes, that rule has profound consequences in terms of how the subjects of the king live out their lives. But the kingdom of heaven cannot be restricted to a certain place. And it certainly could not be restricted to the city of Jerusalem. The 12 thrones that Jesus had promised his followers would be given to them at the renewal of all things, not immediately after he entered Jerusalem. James and John's request is very disappointing. It shows that they did not take Jesus seriously when he said that he would be betrayed and crucified. According to Luke 19, verse 11, the people who were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem with them thought that the kingdom would come as well. And James and John seem to have been of the same mind. So what this means is that they're still confusing the kingdom of heaven with a political entity. In their minds, when Jesus spoke of the renewal of all things in Matthew 19, verse 28, he must have been referring to the earthly restoration of Israel. The Romans, whom they hated so much, would finally be defeated, and Christ would sit on the throne of David where he belonged. Oh, then peace would flow like a river, and justice like a never-ending stream. All of the garbage that they had to put up with under Roman occupation would be over. Life would be perfect. And then Jesus would reward his followers who had followed him so faithfully for the last 3 years. That's what they thought. James and John were so sure that the end was near that they wanted to make sure that they were first in line to claim their reward. And so they enlisted their mother to help them. Undoubtedly, she was thinking along the same lines. And there is, after all, a certain degree of status in it for her as well. Imagine that. Her two sons on the left and the right of the Messiah. There's a certain desire for spiritual status here. Call it spiritual ambition, if you will. And this kind of spiritual ambition shouldn't surprise us, brothers and sisters. We still find it back in our church today. Which mother would not want her son to be an office bearer? Let's be honest with ourselves. to be able to casually tell your acquaintances that your son is in consistory, that can feel like a feather in your cap. We're really not that different from the mother of Zebedee's sons. Yes, James and John's request is very disappointing. But at the same time, we have to admit that their faith is strong, even if it is misplaced. There is no doubt whatsoever in their mind that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They expect to see his kingdom very soon. And they expect to see that in the face of the reality that confronts them every day. They believe in the coming of the kingdom. They believe that even though his kingdom has no palace to rule from, no throne for him to sit on, no central administration to carry out orders, they still believe that this kingdom will come. Their king is as poor as dirt. We would say that he doesn't have two wooden nickels to rub together. And that doesn't bother them one bit. They believe in the power of God. They believe that with God, all things are possible. They believe. And didn't Jesus himself say that faith can move mountains? Yes, he did say that he would die, but he said he would rise again as well. Maybe they thought that the death that he was talking about would be metaphorical. We do that too, right? We use metaphors of death and dying to describe great struggles. For example, when newspaper journalists work together to destroy a politician's public reputation, we say that they crucified him. If any of you still remember who Stockwell Day was, by the way, that phrase actually got used. He got lambasted by the press, and then some said that he was crucified by them. Maybe the disciples thought the same thing. They knew that there would be still some kind of struggle involved in the coming of the kingdom, and they were prepared to take part in it. But there was one thing that none of them were prepared for. None of them, it seems, were prepared to believe that Jesus' prophecies about himself would be literally fulfilled. The problem with James and John was not that they couldn't see the kingdom. They saw the kingdom, but they were looking at it through secular eyes. And because of this secular, man-centered view, they were not interested in serving, but in ruling. Their request betrayed a worldview that was, at its heart, self-centered. And that's sin. Why is that sin? It is sin because there is room for only one person on the throne of our hearts. John the Baptist had said about Jesus that he must become greater, I must become less. Through their request, James and John were effectively saying, he must become greater, but I sure would like to share in that greatness. That's what the Apostle Paul calls selfish ambition in Galatians 5 verse 17. And he says that this is a part of the sinful nature, what our catechism calls the old nature in Lord's Day 33. The true repentance and conversion of man is the dying of the old nature. As long as that old nature is still alive and well, it will be very difficult for us to grasp the concept of true service. James and John certainly don't understand what true service is all about. Their lack of understanding is reinforced in verse 22. Here Jesus says to them that they don't even know what they are asking. In other words, you're not even asking the right question. He doesn't interact with their request any further, but instead he refocuses their attention on his coming suffering and his death in Jerusalem. This suffering is focused around the idea of a cup that he is going to drink. The word cup in the Old Testament has more than one meaning. In Psalm 23, for example, it has a positive meaning, right? We say, the psalmist says, my cup flows over. But in Psalm 75, verse 8, the psalmist describes a different kind of cup. This is a cup in the hand of the Lord, which is filled with his wrath. We find that image back in Isaiah 51:17. All given that background, the word cup in verse 22 of our text takes on a much darker meaning. As Matthew's gospel slowly progresses further, and it brings us closer to Gethsemane, we begin to understand what that cup that Jesus will be drinking from, what that cup will be like. It is the cup of suffering that God will give to him, the cup of persecution and rejection. And finally, at the end of it all, God's wrath against the sin of his people. That's what's in the cup. And James and John say that they can drink from it. Clearly, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. In verse 28, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to serve. This is service culminating in the cup that he would drink. It is a service culminating in his death. This death he died on behalf of his people. Verse 28 says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. And as we briefly saw this morning as well, the word ransom here is used in the sense that Christ died instead of us. It is a ransom from slavery to sin, but also from the sin of pride and self-centeredness. Christ's death frees us from all of that. And yet, this death was a will of his Father. It is not worthy that even in verse 23 of our reading, Jesus still refers to God with that intimate term, my Father. And he says that only a short time before his Father will abandon him on the cross. So here we see Christ's complete subjection to the will of his Father. That subjection even extends to who will have the place of honor beside him. It was through his perfect obedience, his perfect life and his death, and yes, even here, his perfect subjection to his Father, that he was able to ransom his followers, including us, from our sins. The Son of Man came to serve, a service culminating in his death. So James and John do not need to drink from that cup. But then, what does he say in verse 23? Because he says, in fact, that you will indeed drink from my cup. So what does that mean? Well, these words refer in a more general sense to the suffering in the kingdom, or to suffering for the kingdom. We need to realize that suffering comes with the kingdom. It is part and parcel of the kingdom. If the king was rejected by the world, then his subjects will be as well. So they will drink from the cup in the sense that they will suffer for the kingdom together with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So the point is this, the subjects of the king will drink from the cup in the sense that they will suffer for the kingdom together with Christ. But, and this is a very important point, they will never endure the hellish punishment that Christ endured. They will never be abandoned by their Father. We remembered again this morning that the body of our Lord was broken and his blood poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Christ's sacrifice was unique. It was complete. Brother Sla, as a deacon, you will encounter suffering in various forms. Sometimes people struggle with that suffering. They're not sure what to do with it. As a deacon, you can remind them that this suffering is not because God has abandoned them. Deacons are the ministry of mercy. In their office, they are meant to show the love of Christ to his flock. All good things come to us from the hand of our Father, and that includes the deaconry. This, too, was earned for us by Jesus Christ. And you can show that love of Christ to his people. There is definitely a spiritual aspect to this work. The spiritual component of offices is not something that we leave to the elders alone. Sometimes in our circles, you encounter this idea of hierarchy. Deacons are on the bottom, elders in the middle, and the minister on top. But that's exactly the kind of hierarchy that our passage is warning us against. And the position of deacon is not a pair of training wheels on the way to becoming an elder. Instead, it is an opportunity to reflect the love of Christ and special works of service. Our Savior lived a life of service that culminated in his death. Through his death, he ransomed us, his people. And now we are God's workmanship, created by Christ Jesus to do good works, or rather God's workmanship created to do good works, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 verse 5. Deacons can lead the way here. They can model serving behavior, not for self-honor, but because the Son of Man came to serve. This service culminated in his death. Because his death ransomed us, we now can live for him. So we see that this service also transforms our life. James and John have not yet grasped the concept of service, but neither have any of the other disciples. We read in verse 24 that when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Notice that it doesn't say that they were grieved. It doesn't say that they were grieved because these two brothers had displayed a self-centered heart. It doesn't say that they mourn the fact that these two brothers have not fully submitted themselves to God. No, they're indignant. Annoyed. It is the same kind of annoyance that we feel when someone grabs the last cookie from the jar, just when we were starting to think about having one. Except that this is on a larger scale. They're not just annoyed, but they're indignant. And in doing so, they show that the same spiritual ambition lives in their hearts. We see that reinforced in the fact that Jesus reprimands them together in verse 25. Our Lord uses the opportunity to teach his disciples about true service. First, he reminds them of how things go in the world. He says to them that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. What he's referring to here is the chain of command in the Roman government. The Roman government had a large and complex administration, and a lot of public servants working for them as well. So that's what he's referring to. And he's not saying that government as such is a bad thing. The terms that he is using here are not pejorative. No. His point here is that things are different in the world. In the world, it's all about ambition. It's all about getting ahead, getting promoted, getting to a point where you can tell other people what to do. The kingdom of God doesn't work that way. On an aside, this is also evidence that you cannot run the church like a business either. Because a business often follows the same pattern, right? CEO, board of directors, that kind of thing. The kingdom of heaven is a paradigm shift. It's something completely different. And we see that reflected in verses 26 through 27, where he says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." With those words, our Lord completely overturns the worldly way of looking at power. In the kingdom of heaven, greatness is not about being able to tell other people what to do. Instead, it has everything to do with how well you reflect Christ to those around you, or in other words, how well you serve them. Our service for Christ is about more than just imitating him. There's a very close connection between what he did to serve us and why we need to serve others. Look at verse 28 again. Here he gives the reason for why we need to learn to be servants. He says, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That phrase, "to give his life as a ransom," refers to the process of manumission. Big word, manumission. Manumission was the process for buying a slave in order to free him. And it's the same term here. Christ bought the many who were given to him by the Father. And he did so by giving his life instead of them. That was the process by which he freed them. What this means is that we have here one of the clearest statements of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement says that Christ died in our place and he bore the punishment that we deserve. It's important, by the way, that we maintain and clarify doctrines like that, because not everybody who claims to be Christian necessarily believes this. You know, a lot of people, especially in more liberal circles, will say that Christ was a good example. And even in the Middle Ages, there were some very strange theories as to how exactly this process worked of Christ dying for our sins. But here it says very clearly that it was a form of substitution. That's the Reformed doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It says that Christ died in our place and that he bore the punishment that we deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve to die. Our sin separates us from God. But because Christ has died instead of us, that separation has been removed. And this means that our relationship with God is restored again. So what it comes down to is that the Son of Man has come to restore us so that we can serve God again. The first man, Adam, destroyed that relationship with God. Now the Son of Man has come and he has restored it. And that also means that he's restored us for a life in God's service. That's what we were created for. Belgic Confession, Article 14, says that before the fall into sin, our will could conform to the will of God in every respect. That means that he was able to serve him perfectly. In Christ, that relationship of service to God has been restored. Yes, we still struggle with the old nature. We're never completely free of it in this life, but our fundamental orientation has changed. We're not slaves to sin anymore. Lord's Day 33 says that the coming to life of the new nature is a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, and a love and a delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Works of service. The point of us being here on this earth is to glorify God through our life. That's the only reason that we were created. And because of that, when we realize that, our priorities change. There is no way that we can focus on ourselves anymore. You can't. Instead of being self-centered, we become God-centered. We undergo a complete transformation because God has ransomed us. Because Christ has ransomed us. He came to serve, and his service transforms us. And we, in turn, can reflect him in serving others. That's the connection between what Christ did to serve us and why we need to serve others. Our brother Slaa has a special opportunity to reflect the love of Christ in his office. The rest of us might not all be deacons, but we do have the office of all believers. As such, our Lord calls us to serve one another as he came to serve us. So, brothers and sisters, continue reflecting Christ. Praise him for his transforming work in your lives and find your lasting joy and your meaning in his service. Amen. Let's respond now in the words of Psalm 75, stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6. We will now proceed to reading the form for the ordination of elders and deacons in connection with the ordination of Brother Richard Sla to the office of deacon. You can find that form on page 611 of the Book of Praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the consistory has now twice published the name of the brother who was elected and appointed to the office of deacon in this church to learn if anyone had objections to his ordination. Since no one has brought forward anything lawful against his doctrine and life, we shall now, in the name of the Lord, proceed to his ordination. Let us first hear what the Holy Scripture teaches about the offices of elders and deacons. Already in the old dispensation, the people of God enjoyed the leadership and guidance of elders. The Lord told Moses to gather the elders of Israel together in Egypt and to inform them of his promises to deliver them from bondage. While these elders were with Moses in the desert, the Lord told him to select from their midst 70 men to bear the burden of the people with him. Together with Moses, these elders had authority to command the people. At the end of his ministry, Moses gave to all the elders of Israel the law to rule God's people. Once in the promised land, these elders fulfilled their calling in every city. In his unceasing care for his flock, the Good Shepherd called apostles to be the foundation of his Catholic Church. The apostles in turn appointed elders in every church with the cooperation of the congregation. Apostles and elders gathered together to take decisions to which the churches had to submit. Paul charged the overseers to take heed to the flock in which the Holy Spirit had made them guardians. Peter admonished the elders to be shepherds of God's flock that is under their care. In his epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul addressed the saints together with the overseers and deacons. In order that these offices might remain, he also gave his fellow workers detailed instructions for selecting brothers to these offices of overseers and deacons. He directed Titus to appoint elders in every town. The New Testament calls these office bearers not only presbyters or elders, but also bishops or overseers, as well as shepherds and guardians. The office of elder is therefore one of authority given by Christ. Elders are to fulfill their duties by reminding God's people of his ordinances and by exercising discipline over the disobedient, by caring for the flock and defending the sheep against the dangers that threaten them. Now we continue with a section on the ministry of mercy. On the facing page, concerning the ministry of mercy assigned to the deacons, the Lord impressed upon his people Israel the obligation to show mercy to the needy. God repeatedly commanded that the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow might eat within their towns and be filled. In the old dispensation, the needy and suffering were protected and provided for by God's fatherly love. His ordinances taught the covenant people to imitate that love as beloved children. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us the Father, came into the world to serve. In his mercy, he fed the hungry, healed the sick, and he showed compassion to the afflicted. Thus he gave an example that his church should do likewise. The ministry of mercy, as assigned to the deacons, proceeds, therefore, from this love of our Savior. After the example of her Lord, the first Christian congregation took care that no one in her midst suffered want. To each was distributed according to need. Also today, the Lord calls on us to show hospitality and generosity and mercy so that the weak and needy may share abundantly in the joy of God's people. No one in the congregation of Christ may live uncomforted under the pressure of sickness, loneliness, or poverty. For the sake of this service of love, Christ has given deacons to his church. When the apostles realized that they would have to give up preaching the word of God if they had to devote their full attention to the daily support of the needy, they assigned this duty to 7 brothers chosen by the congregation. It is, therefore, the responsibility of the deacons to see to the good progress of this service of charity in the church. They shall acquaint themselves with existing needs and difficulties and exhort the members of Christ's body to show mercy. They shall gather and manage the offerings and distribute them in Christ's name according to need. They are called to encourage and comfort with the word of God those who receive the gifts of God, Christ's love. They shall promote with word and deed the unity and fellowship in the Holy Spirit, which the congregation enjoys at the table of the Lord. In this way, God's children will increase in love to one another and to all men. And now I invite Brother Slat to rise. Brother Sla, you are about to enter on your office. We request you to answer the following questions before God and his holy church. First, do you feel in your heart that God himself, through his congregation, has called you to this office? Second, do you believe the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God and the complete doctrine of salvation? Do you reject all doctrines conflicting with it? Third, do you promise to discharge faithfully the duties of your office and to adorn it with a godly life in the ministry of mercy? Do you also promise to submit to the discipline of the church in case you should ever become delinquent in doctrine or in life? What is your answer, Brother Sla? The Almighty God and Father grant you his grace that you may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your office. Amen. You may be seated. You, deacon, be faithful and diligent in the gathering of gifts and distribute them cheerfully to those who need assistance, especially to the widow and the orphan. Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Support those who are burdened with cares or who are lonely. Give in your ministry of mercy a good example to the congregation of the service to which all are called by Christ Jesus. Be all with one accord faithful in your office. Hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. If you serve well, you will gain a good standing for yourself. Always have great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, and finally, enter into the joy of your Master. On the other hand, beloved brothers and sisters, receive this man as a servant of God. Respect the overseers who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly and love because of their work. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Take care that the deacons have sufficient means to fulfill their ministry. Be good stewards of all that God has entrusted to you. Remember Christ, your example in serving the church of God. Since we are unable of ourselves to do all this, let us call upon the Lord our God. Lord God and Heavenly Father, it pleases you for the edification of your church to ordain overseers and deacons besides the ministers of the word. We thank you that you give us men who are endowed with your Holy Spirit. Grant them more and more the gifts that they need: wisdom, courage, discretion, mercy, so that each of them may fulfill his office as it is pleasing to you. Give your grace both to elders and to deacons that they may persevere in faithful service. without being hindered by trouble and sorrow or by persecution of this world. Grant that this congregation, over whom you have set them, may submit willingly to the good exhortation of the overseers and esteem them in love because of their work. Give us ardent love for each other. Grant that we may cheerfully provide the deacons with sufficient means so that the needy may be liberally supplied. We pray that by the faithful service of everyone, the kingdom of your Son may come and your name be glorified, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us now rise together and sing in closing from hymn 46, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Receive now the blessing of our King. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.